The Babylonian king, Belshazzar, is giving a great banquet. Suddenly, a human hand appears on the wall, writing. The king is terrified, but none of his astrologers or wise men can understand the writing. Finally, Daniel is called to interpret the writing, and we pick up his interpretation in verse 17 of chapter 5. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. This is what these words mean. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
And I wonder whether you take the Bibles near you and turn back to page 890, page 890 to Daniel chapter 5 and to the passage that David just read to us. Daniel chapter 5, it's on page 890, and as you turn to it, I'm going to lead us in a prayer and ask that God would help us to understand his word this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together. We thank you for the freedom we have to do that. We thank you for the privilege of having your word, and we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to understand it, and we pray that by your Spirit we'd have wills to obey it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I heard this week of a doctor's waiting room. The table littered with out-of-date Sunday supplements and even older copies of Country Life. The walls were decorated with an assortment of posters telling essential medical information. One poster declared, "The first 2 minutes of life are crucial." Some joker had written below, "The last two are fairly important also." Well, this evening we conclude our studies in Daniel, and the chapter read to us ends with the last moments of a king's life. Indeed, not just the last moments of a king's life, but the last moments of this king's empire. Indeed, these last moments are told in a chilling and horrific way. A horror, not in the ghoul sense of the late Vincent Price, but horror by means of shock. Look at chapter 5 and verse 29 and 30. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. For this verse isn't just notice of a death or the description of a political takeover. Verse 30 is hinting at far more than that. The king was slain. But the shock is, this king was not slain in some military coup. He's not murdered by some jealous rival. No, the shock is that he's slain by God himself. God ousts this king. God ends the kingdom of this king. For chapter 5, verse 30 is the chilling, the shocking climax of a mirror, two chapters in the book of Daniel. Two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, that tell the story of two kings. Last week we looked at chapters 3 and 6 and saw they were mirror chapters. Tonight we look at the inside and see chapters 4 and 5 are also mirror chapters. The text, in other words, of chapter 5 is to be read alongside the text of chapter 4. Indeed, so important is it that we see the chapters together that chapter 5 includes a TV-like flashback to chapter 4. The story of two kings, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and Belshazzar in chapter 5. And I want to draw your attention to three things about these two kings. First, the kings receive God's warning. The kings receive a warning from God. Now, our reading began in the middle of chapter 5. If we'd begun, it would have begun at verse 1, a chapter with Belshazzar, or Shazzar for short, as king. The chapter opens with Shazzar throwing an impressive dinner party. 1,000 guests come to his state banquet. But just as they're tasting another bottle of Chateau Babylon 74, they're interrupted with the events of verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Who said graffiti was a 20th century problem? The frightening thing was that as this hand, Rolf Harris-like daubs on the wall of the banqueting suite, the king discovers that the hand is not attached to an arm, and the arm is not attached to a body. So no wonder, verse 6, his face turns pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. But even more disturbing is that as the king looks at these words written on the wall, neither he nor any of his civil servants can translate them. They don't know what they mean. By verse 9, everyone is baffled. Until in verse 10, almost certainly the queen mother, wise even then, remembers Daniel. Remembers that he's earlier solved puzzles for the king. And so in verse 13, Daniel is brought before the king. But before Daniel interprets the writing on the wall, he begins by reminding King Belshazzar of the events of chapter 4. And verses 18 to 21 are the summary, the edited highlights, the synopsis of the events of chapter 4. Daniel first reminds Belshazzar of a warning that God had given his father Nebuchadnezzar. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll know all about King Nebuchadnezzar, a powerful king, a military genius with a vast empire. But we've already discovered that God wanted King Nebuchadnezzar to know that he, the Lord God, was really in control of the present, say Nebuchadnezzar only ruled because of God's permission. In control of the future, all human empires will be under the hands and authority of God. And in control at the end as well, that God will send his own king as ruler over all the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar a number of times had been confronted with the truth of God's total control. He'd had it revealed to him in a dream in chapter 2. He'd seen the truth of God's control in an escape from fiery furnace in chapter 3. And what does he here do? Well, look at verse 20 in the synopsis in chapter 5. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, despite what Nebuchadnezzar had seen in the past, he hardened his heart and he became arrogant and proud. If you turn back a page, you'll see this spelled out in chapter 4 even more clearly. So verse 29. Sometime later, 12 months later, as the king was walking around on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, look what he said. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And despite all Nebuchadnezzar has been shown, he continues egocentrically in his behaviour, thinking himself a self-made king. But God in chapter 4 gives Nebuchadnezzar a final chance. God gives him a final warning. Verse 31. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass and cattle. 7 times will pass by for you, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar is given a final warning. For Nezzar to acknowledge God as the loving ruler of the world, for Nezzar to throw self off the throne of his thinking and rightfully place God at the centre of his thinking, for Nezzar to come to terms with this God, to stop treating God as if he wasn't there, to stop living his life without recourse to him, to start behaving consistently with what he knows. It's a dramatic and a drastic revelation and action that God takes. But the striking thing, as we turn back to chapter 5, is that that final warning for King Nebuchadnezzar is in fact the warning for King Belshazzar too. Look at verse 22. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Though you knew all this. Belshazzar has not humbled himself, even though he knew the events of chapter 4. Some commentators think that Belshazzar gets a bit of a raw deal from God. You know, compared to his father, he has no dreams, may have seen no miracles, but the point is that he didn't need to. He knew the truth. He knew what God was like. He knew what God demanded. He knew what he should do. He may not have had the direct revelation, but he was not ignorant of the truth. His warning came from the experience of his father. His warning was history. His warning was Daniel chapter 4. You see, Belshazzar could never say, I didn't know. His failure to humble himself was not based on lack of knowledge, not some deprivation of the truth, not some inadequate understanding. Daniel says, you knew all this. And I don't think that it's stretching things too far to see lessons for us here. You see, most people today will be like Belshazzar. We don't get new revelation. We don't have these miracles of interpreted dreams or seeing rescues from fiery furnaces. So can our generation plead ignorance? We didn't know. We had no revelation. We don't know any better. Belshazzar had the revelation of God acting in history. And friends, we have the same thing. God's dealings in history, written down for us. Written here in the scriptures, interpreted in the scriptures, so that we'll know what the events mean. God has made himself known. He's not playing hide and seek. Indeed, so concerned is that God that we know what Belshazzar knew, that he sent his son into the world with this same message: the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. God doesn't want people ignorant that he is the ruler of the universe. Ignorant that he will establish his king to rule on earth. Ignorant of how we should respond. That we should humble ourselves and submit ourselves to him. God loves us so much, he does not want us ignorant. So the events of history have been faithfully recorded, faithfully interpreted, and are available to us. Indeed, we know more than King Belshazzar knew. Because we know God's last word. We've had God's last and complete word given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. The point is, Belshazzar was not without excuse. And our generation more so. We have even more of this loving warning, this revealing of truth. It's been given to us. Daniel says to Belshazzar, you knew. You knew. You knew all this. There can be no lame excuses. If only God had shown himself to me directly, shown himself personally. If God had done a miracle, then I'd have believed. But it wasn't adequate revelation that Belshazzar lacked. Paul in the New Testament says exactly the same thing of us. In Romans chapter 1, he says that no one is so bereft of God's revelation that they don't know any better. That they're without excuse. Oh, sure, throughout history people have come to the Lord Jesus and said, give us a sign, give us a miracle, give us something that's so incontrovertible and then we'll believe. And the Lord Jesus says, no, you won't. Adequate revelation has been given. It's not the adequacy of the revelation that's the problem. This week my brother, it happened on his birthday, got caught for speeding. 38 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour limit. And the policeman asked him the question, why were you speeding, sir? There are signs every 400 yards. Not a lot you can say in defence to that, is there? Silence was by far the best defence. But the warnings were clear. The warnings were clear. The warnings are clear for these two kings. For Nebuchadnezzar, it comes directly. For Belshazzar, it comes through history. It comes to us through the pages of the scripture history. But we're not ignorant. The kings are warned by God. Second, we see the king's response to God's revelation. The king's response to God's revelation. The response of these two kings to God's warning are placed side by side. In fact, they're placed verse by verse. They're placed so that we'll see them in stark contrast to each other. Back in chapter 5 and verse 21. This is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until. That's the little key word, until he acknowledged that the Lord Most High was sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets them over anyone he wishes. At last, Nebuchadnezzar heeds the warning of God. He admits God is God. A page back in chapter 4 we read Nebuchadnezzar's autobiographical account of what he does. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's a marvellous contrast with what was going on before. Back in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar stood on the roof of his palace and looked down at what he had achieved. By verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar is on the grass, looking up towards heaven. It's a total turnaround, a total change round. His perspective is transformed. He looks up to God now rather than looking down on his empire. A shift as Nebuchadnezzar sees things as they are from God's perspective. And as that shift takes place, it's vocalized in this testimony of humble praise to God. At last, this great king, this impressive monarch, this megalomaniac ruler, this cruel despot, at last he changes. Humbled before the God of heaven. It had taken some 30 years from chapter 1 to chapter 4. From his first learning of God's kingship to this last revelation of God's control. But in the end, the man is converted. He bows the knee to God. He surrenders control to him. And what an encouragement that must have been to the believers here living in exile. Indeed, a vindication for their stand for God. Their refusal to compromise and be conformed to Babylonian ways. Their witness. Their determination to stand for God. Well, at last it's borne fruit. Nebuchadnezzar is converted. The humbling for him, well, it must have been a great thing indeed. The surrendering of his pride. The acknowledgement that he no longer is in control. Oh, I don't know whether he wanted to do it. I don't know whether he enjoyed doing it. But he did it. As C.S. Lewis writes of his conversion in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, and he describes it as this: total surrender was demanded. The demand was not even all or nothing. The demand was simply all. You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even from a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Even the greatest authority, the mightiest ruler, can humble themselves. At the beginning of the book of Daniel, if you'd been down to Ladbrokes and asked them to offer odds on which is more likely, that Daniel and his friends become like the Babylonians, or King Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer, I can tell you which would have got better odds from Ladbrokes. But the opposite occurs. And it's a great encouragement to the believers in exile. Believers can stand firm and rulers can be converted. In a week where we've seen the immense violence in Northern Ireland, the IRA terrorist, the loyalist gunman, if Nebuchadnezzar can be humbled before God, can those men too? Or your family? Your antagonistic friends, your work colleagues, they seem so indifferent. They seem so unlikely. I don't think Ladbrokes would offer good odds on any of them, you think. Don't underestimate what's happened here in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is converted, and the story now shifts away from him. don't underestimate the miracle of chapter 4, but neither underestimate the horror then of chapter 5. For verse 22 back in chapter 5 is indeed therefore a real shock. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. Have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You see, despite all Shazzar knows, he won't mirror what Nebuchadnezzar does. He did not humble himself. In fact, he lives as if there had never been chapter 4. Ignorant, we know he wasn't, but he lives as if he was. He lives as if there'd been no history. He lives as if there is no God. Well, not the one of chapter 4. That's how chapter 5 begins. You see, it's not the party that was wrong. It's not the wine that was wrong. It was the idolatry that was wrong, verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, wood and stone. That was idolatry. That's what Daniel draws attention to in his condemnation back in verse 23. Though you knew all this, instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. And here's the irony, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Idolatry. It's described here in both active and passive terms. Idolatry is always that. Passively, you see, it's the refusal to honour God. And actively, well, at the beginning of verse 23, it's the setting up of self against the God of heaven. The setting up of self that's manifest in this irrational, illogical, foolish worshipping of gold goblets. And that's mankind in rebellion to God, refusing to honour him as God and setting themselves up against him. It manifests itself in all sorts of different ways today. Not everyone will worship gold or silver or bronze. Some do. I heard this morning on the radio on the Sunday programme of some New Agers and Hindus and Buddhists who are at present worshipping a 4-foot cylindrical object in a parking lot in Los Angeles. They garland it with flowers. Some investigation has discovered that what they're garlanding, what they're worshipping, is in fact an old police bollard of an earlier generation. An idol. Perhaps you don't believe people have idols today, but just ask people what they live for, what the most important thing in their life is. It may be material or it may be ideological. But again, Paul in Romans 1 tells us that all mankind copies Belshazzar. They refuse to honour God. They set themselves up against God, and it's manifested in all kinds of idolatry. Two kings who respond in contrasting ways to God's revelation. They respond in contrasting ways to God's warning. Humble submission from one, continuing defiance from another. I don't know what Shazza's logic was. Perhaps he didn't think that God was really all that impressive. Perhaps he thought he'd get round to thinking about God later in life. I don't know how he thought, but I've met many Belshazzars today who know but defy, who understand but disregard. I can think of one. She's been to 3 carol services that I can count, been to 3 missions, been to countless guest services, been through a Discovering Christianity group. She knows, but lives like Belshazzar. The king's response to God's revelation. And then finally, the king's destiny at God's judgment. The king's destiny at God's judgment. these two ways to live that these two kings demonstrate, well, are now matched by two destinies that these kings encounter. In verse 21, Nebuchadnezzar's animal-like existence seems to come to an end. We know from chapter 4 it does. When he acknowledges God, his kingdom was restored to him. But again, that stands in marked contrast to the fate of Belshazzar. For this writing on the wall, this divine graffiti, is in fact the pronouncement of God's judgment and the issuing of God's sentence to him. Now we see in verse 25, at last Daniel interprets the full words that are inscribed on the dining room wall. Many, many, tekel parsin. And this is what the words mean, many. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. God has judged Belshazzar. His days are numbered. God has weighed him in the divine scales of justice and found him very light. His rebellion has weighed against him. And so God will not just remove him, but remove his kingdom too. And even having heard that, Belshazzar remains defiant. His response is even then blind and perverse, because what does he do? Fall to the ground, beg for mercy, plead for forgiveness. Ironically, in verse 29, he rewards Daniel and does what? Nothing. Perhaps he went back to the party. He certainly goes to bed in verse 30. And we end where we began. Belshazzar is slain. God indeed had numbered his days, and that day was number last. It's a chilling end. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Two responses that these kings show, and two destinies at the end. Does it matter how people respond to the God of heaven? Does it matter? Daniel chapters 4 and 5 says it does. The contrast couldn't be more stark. The destinies more opposite. And hear what the Old Testament sketches in physical and temporal outline. The New Testament paints more fully in spiritual and eternal terms. For these two ways to live, humble surrender or continuing defiance, have destinies that involve us after death and for eternity. Heaven with God, hell without God. Welcomed into the kingdom ruled by his Son, debarred from the kingdom ruled by his Son. And the basis of the judgment that determined the destiny is the response to the warning. Let me say that again. The basis of the judgment that determined the destiny is the response to the warning. Belshazzar, even though he knew all this, continued in defiance. And so the warning proved not to be an idle threat, like the bluster of a parent. The warning turned out to be reality, just as God had always said it would be. So let me conclude with a word to the Belshazzar here tonight, and a word to the believer. You see, you may be a Belshazzar here tonight, still living in rebellion. This Belshazzar never knew when he sat down for dinner that it was his last supper. It's a dangerous thing to presume on the kindness of God. You know the warning? Become a Nebuchadnezzar tonight. We'll at least copy his response and submit to the Lord God as King of Kings and acknowledge him in all your ways. The New Testament puts it as repent and believe. but many of us here tonight are believers. And the message, surely, to the book of Daniel, as we conclude our studies, has been for us to know and believe the God we're dealing with. Believe he is this king. He is the one who warns mankind to take him seriously. The one who determines the history of even the Nebuchadnezzars and the Belshazzars. The one who will establish his final kingdom. And friends, if that is the God that we're dealing with, then copy the believers of the book of Daniel and hear them as a call and encouragement to stand for him, whatever the pressures of the world, however the world seeks to conform us. If the Lord is king, submit to no other. Let's pray together. God, in his mercy, has revealed his truth to us and called us to respond to it. Heavenly Father, we pray that tonight those who are continuing to defy you as a Belshazzar may think again and may copy Nebuchadnezzar and submit to you as King of Heaven. For those of us who are believers, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might believe that you are the King of Heaven and therefore continue to live for you and continue to submit our lives to you and not allow ourselves to be conformed to the pressures and the standards of the world in which you've placed us. And we ask it ultimately that our lives may be a fair and good witness to you and so cause others to turn to you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.